Our scripture tonight is found in Psalm 79. Psalm 79, and we will read the entire psalm. You know, I have a feeling, beloved, that if that song had been written back during Asaph's day, Asaph would have been singing what we just sang, because that is what he's dealing with. This psalm is a lament. We'll talk about it more in a couple of minutes, but Asaph wrote this after the destruction of the Babylonians in 586, or the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And you can imagine the angst that he and all of the citizens, the shame that they went through, and the swirling mass of emotions. As many citizens of Jerusalem had been taken captive by the Babylonians, had been marched off into captivity in Babylonia, and the shame of that. But what Asaph is showing us in this psalm is that God calls us to turn to him and to give thanks to him forever. See, it goes right back to what we just sang. Asaph, by and by, understood what God was up to. And we humans have a tendency to take the short view on things. We want everything wrapped up nice and neat. Part of that is our TV culture. We're used to every problem being solved within 30 minutes or an hour, and everybody's laughing and hugging at the end of the show. Sadly, that's just not the way the world works. But God encourages us to take the long view and to rely upon him. Psalm 79, in honor of the reading of God's word, let's stand. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beast of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this evening. And God, as you illumine the heart and mind of Asaph when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, we ask, O God, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well. Father God, we love you with all of our soul, and we trust you with all of our heart, and we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says that we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, obviously, as we begin this psalm, Asaph is really struggling with that. Asaph, at the beginning of this psalm, he is walking by sight. All that is in his mind is the smoldering ruins of his beloved capital city. He looks to where the temple of Almighty God once stood, and it is laying in shambles. And so he is really struggling, and so God allows him to work through that looking at what's going on by sight. until he can get him to the place where he's looking by faith. And we saw it in that last verse. And he says, so we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. You know, sometimes things happen in our lives and we don't really understand why God allowed that to happen in our life. And we certainly don't like what's happening in our lives. But God allows it to come into our lives to chasten us, to teach us, to discipline us. And what Paul is trying to say to us is that the life of faith is sustained because of who God is. That's enough, beloved. It doesn't matter what's going on in our lives. Now listen, I know it's real easy for me to stand up here and say that. To say it doesn't matter what's going on in my life, I am going to praise God for who God is no matter what's going on. But Paul wants us to understand that we give thanks to God because He is God. We give thanks to God because of the surety of His promises. God has said that this will all work out in the end. God has said that He wins. God has said that, as we sang just a few moments ago, that in the sweet by and by that we will be with our loved ones, that we will be with the children of God from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, that we will praise God forever and ever, and every wrong will be made right. But like Asaph, verse 12, Lord, I want you to put a whooping on them. That's what he's saying in verse 12. That's translated into Larry's southern interpretation of the Psalms. Lord, would you put a whooping on them? Would you bust out the whooping stick and return unto them sevenfold what they have done to us? Make it perfect. And you know, as we work through the Psalms, we've talked about the imprecatory Psalms, and this Psalm is a lament. It's very closely aligned to Psalm 74, and laments are a very specific thing. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But in the imprecatory Psalms, I don't know if you're anything like me, but when you get to a place where you feel the Spirit of God leading you to pray an imprecatory Psalm against a person or against a situation, we always begin. Don't we always begin, Lord, wear them out. Wear them out. And eventually God will lead us to the place God calls them to fall in repentance before you. That's the goal, isn't it? That's the goal, is to bring them in repentance. It's not to harm them. It's not to cause them any more chastening than God knows that He needs to bring into their life. But what our goal is to bring them into repentance. I said that this psalm is a lament. To lament is to express deep sorrow or grief. It is clear from verse 1 that this is a lament. Asaph is lamenting. But more importantly, listen to me, more importantly, he is writing this lament as an act of worship. See, we have an entire book in the Old Testament called Lamentations that was written by Jeremiah. I mean, Asaph is on the backside of what Jeremiah has been prophesying against. Then Lamentations, Jeremiah is going to write from the same position that Asaph is in right now. Lamentations is written after the city of Jerusalem fell. And Jeremiah is lamenting in that book what God had to do to get His people's attention. Now, I don't know if you're like me or not, but my personality is one of those that if I warned you about something and you went ahead and did it and it turned out exactly the way I told you it's going to turn out, it is really hard for me not to say, I told you so. If I had written the book of Lamentations, verse 1, I warned you. It'd be the shortest book in all the Bible. Okay? I warned you. You didn't listen. Asaph is at that place now. Now, Jeremiah, his book is not yet scripture. Number one, he's still alive. Number two, his book would not be canonized as scripture until about 100 B.C., when they would recognize that Jeremiah was indeed a prophet sent by God, and that what God said through Jeremiah was valid and needed to be added to the canon of scripture. Sometimes the language of despair and the language of lament can be quite similar. But the difference, listen to me, the difference between despair and lament is the destination of the journey. The destination of despair is hopelessness. The destination of lament is hope. Do you notice? He begins verse 1, "O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins." And then he goes on and tells God about all of this. And then again, he ends up in verse 13. "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise." He began in lament and moved to hope in the power of God. Despair leads to cynicism. Lament leads us to deep trust and learning, to live by faith and not by sight. And even though it's not abundantly clear, I think at the back of what Asaph is saying in verse 13 is the Lord, we've been trying to walk by sight all too much. And I'm seeing where it got us. I'm seeing that walking by sight doesn't work. I'm seeing, as Jeremiah said in chapter 6, that we need to return to the old ways. We need to do things your way instead of our way, and hoping that everything is just going to turn out all right. We need to live our life by the presence of Almighty God and not the presence of a building set up on a hill in the center of our city. Because we have placed our faith far too long and far too much in a building and not in the one that we profess to dwell in that building. And so Asaph begins in lament. He would not be lamenting before God unless he had hope in God's promises and the future prospects for the people of God. In fact, in verse 9, he prays, "Help us, O God of our salvation." Why? Now he gets it. "For the glory of your name. And deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." You understand this psalm is in the Quran? But no Muslim can pray that prayer, because they don't believe that Allah would ever be merciful. At least not in this world. They would never believe that Allah would forgive sin to show his compassion and to show his love. This is a prayer of hope in the midst of pain. For Christians, all of life is framed in hope, because our deepest lament and God's greatest victory met in the cross, or at the cross, in the person of Jesus Christ. What Asaph is teaching us is that we must continually cry out to God to deliver us. verses 1 through 5. You know, everybody in this room remembers the first couple of weeks after 9/11. We remember that now iconic picture when Congress left the building and gathered in unity on the front steps of the Capitol building. For a few brief weeks or months, churches across our land experienced a revival of sorts. People returned to the Lord looking for answers. Now, the answers they got are very similar to the answers that we're finding in this psalm. So they walked away. But Asaph cries out to God, and he reminds God of what has been lost. And notice how he referred to God's inheritance, God's temple, God's servants, and God's saints. Now, here's the principle behind all of this. Asaph is certainly concerned for the plight of his people. He mourns over the ones whose bodies are lying dead in the streets and are being eaten by the birds of prey and the wild animals. But he is also concerned about the name and the honor and the glory of God. And at the end of the day, once again, as we just keep coming back to verse 13, at the end of the psalm, that's what he's concerned about. We will give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise. I want you to imagine the scene. You know, in all of our lifetimes, everyone in this room has been concerned about nuclear devastation. And we've seen simulations of what would happen if a nuclear weapon were dropped on one of our major cities. The devastation it would cause. 1980, my squadron did what the Marine Corps calls a Westpac. And that simply means that we went, our home base was in Iwakuni, Japan. We went to a couple of other nations, Philippines, Korea, Okinawa. But we were based in Iwakuni. Iwakuni is 40 miles south of Hiroshima. And so one day, a couple of my friends and I took the train and we went up to visit Hiroshima and to see for ourselves what had taken place there. Obviously, all of the devastation has been cleaned up, except for one building. And what that one building was ground zero. It was a school in Hiroshima. And because of its architecture, it was easy to see from the sky. And that's why it was selected as the place to drop the bomb over. And the devastation, it's you've seen pictures of it, but it's hard to describe. And what Asaph is doing is as he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem. I guess in his mind, thankfully, he hasn't been taken into exile. Excuse me. But he's been left behind. And he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem. And everywhere he goes, he's reminded of what they once had. He's reminded of how the city used to look. And it's devastating to him. And he's working that out in this psalm, this lament that God gave to him. And you know, if it wasn't bad enough for some of the citizens of Jerusalem to be taken into captivity, as they were, led into captivity through Ammon and Edom, their enemies. Remember, these people are cousins. They're cousins to the Israelites. They came out and made fun of them as they were being led into captivity. And it's just too much for Asaph to bear. And in verse 5 he says, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" Let me translate that for you. Lord, can you give me some hope that we will ever get any semblance of normalcy back? Will it ever look and be anything similar to normal ever again? Or is that it? Are you done with your people? Are you done with us? Are you going to be angry at us forever? Will your jealousy for your name, is what Asaph is concerned about, burn like fire? When sorrow strikes, we can share our pain with God, beloved. Do you see how open and honest Asaph is in the way that he talks with God? You know, I had the opportunity to talk with somebody recently that was struggling with doubt. And I said, you know what? That's normal. God invites us in Isaiah's prophecy to come and reason with him. He's bigger than our doubts. He's bigger than our pain. He's bigger than our despair. And he invites us to share our pain with him. He understands. He gave his son in the war against Satan and sin so that we might be free from sin's power and penalty. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, it tells us about Jesus. It says he was despised and forsaken of men. You know what, beloved? As I think back of all that our Savior endured that last 24 hours on earth, I think what hurt him the most were the words. There's a song that part of the chorus, on a hill you created, we put you on the cross. But I think what stung Jesus more than the scourging, more than the pain of the crucifixion itself, were the words of the people that he loved so much. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. In other words, he got what was coming to him. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Hebrews 4 verses 15 and 16 tells us this about Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Do you understand? You know, there's probably not a lady in our fellowship or a lady in our world that would ever come to me and ask, Pastor Larry, what does it feel like to give birth to a child? Don't know. You want to know what it feels like to cut the end off your index finger? I can talk to you about that. But I can't talk to you about what it feels like to have a child. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he gets us. He understands what it's like to be human. That's the whole point of the incarnation. Therefore, because he gets us, because he understands, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's been there. He's done that. And he can help us through whatever difficulty we find ourselves in. Verses 6 through 8. Here we've got a little bit of an issue. Asaph did not deny the sins of Israel. What's got a burr under his saddle are the Ammonites and the Edomites that are horrible idolaters and wicked sinners making fun of God and God's people. And then he says, he'll get to it in verse 9, but he says, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. In other words, at some level, Asaph believes that they are being punished for something they're not responsible for, something that their forefathers did, their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. But he's also, at core, asking the question, God, why has your wrath poured out so strongly against us, your people, and it hasn't been poured out against the kingdoms which do not call upon your name? Let me give you an example. Every one of us knows someone who has experienced the pain of adultery. And at some level, we can enter into that pain with them. But the adultery didn't happen to us, and so we can't understand. The other kingdoms, yes, are committing adultery against God, but they're not God's covenant people. God's covenant people, Hosea told us, was committing adultery against Almighty God, and it stung God to the core of his heart. And that's what explains God's reaction. Not really God's reaction. Because listen to me, beloved, God never reacts. Asaph, even though he didn't name them by name, wants the Babylonians judged. He wants God to send in a rapid response team and take out the Babylonians and bring the children of Jerusalem back home. God's wrath against his unfaithful children had been building for decades. There had been brief periods of revival, but they couldn't stop the idolatry and unbelief among God's people. In fact, leading up to this, if you go back and read the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll see the assessment of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and even some of those that said he was a good king. But he didn't tear down the high places. He didn't tear down the high places. And so even though he was a good and godly king and he led the people in a brief period of revival, he didn't stop the idolatry that was going on in their nation. That God had consistently sent prophet after prophet to prophesy against. He prayed that God would be merciful and quick. Verse 8, let your compassion come quickly to meet us. The pharmacy there at Rocky's Muffler Shop on Tuscan Boulevard has got a funny sign. They usually have something funny on their sign. And the sign for the last week or so has said, you never really understand how long a minute is until you exercise. We say, yeah, I want to exercise. And we want instant results. I mean, we want to go home, do 15, 20 sit-ups and be buff. But that's not the way it works. Asaph is saying, God, we get it. We understand. We understand. Lord, would you quickly deliver us from this time of exile because we're very low. God knew that they needed a long time to learn their lesson. But even in that time of separation, God was with them and comforted them. Asaph appeals to God based on his covenant relationship with his people. Do you understand? If you're a Christian, you are in a covenant relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can appeal to God on that basis. In 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, Paul lays it out this way. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, I love this, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so when we find ourselves with sin in our life, 1 John 1, 9, this is one we almost all have memorized. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will have mercy on us when we genuinely repent. We need to understand, God is faithful to his role as Father. God did not have to say, you are my children. God did not have to say to us that we are adopted sons. He could have said, I'm God, you're not, get an E. But what God chose to say is that I am your father, I am your shepherd, and God will be faithful to his role as our father. And sometimes the father has to discipline his children. If he doesn't, he's not being faithful to his role as that child's father. When we persist in sin, as Israel did, God will discipline us. He is just. He is faithful. And he loves us and will not allow us to continue in sin, not if we truly belong to him. Verses 9 through 12. Asaph is making an urgent plea to God. Oh God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, help us and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Now, listen to me. I think he's got this thing exactly backwards, doesn't he? Oh God, forgive us our sins. Let's start right there, oh God, and then we'll move on to help us and deliver us. Forgive us of our sins. I'm not saying that every time calamity comes into our life that it's the direct result of sin. But I am saying that when calamity does come into our life, and it will, that we ought to go to God and say, God, is this the result of something that I have not confessed? And so Asaph is urgently crying out to God. Now, he does correctly understand that God is the only one that's going to be able to deliver them. He is the only hope of their salvation. Verse 9, that word translated forgive is usually translated as atone or make atonement. Why, listen to me, beloved. Have you ever wondered why Jews don't still make sacrifices for sin? Because their theology says that an atoning sacrifice can only be made at the temple. In Asaph's life, the temple's gone. It's been destroyed. In our life, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, just like Jesus said. And so they can't make atonement because the temple is not there as the place to make the atonement at. Asaph understands they cannot make an atoning sacrifice for sin, and so Asaph, listen to me, asked God to make an atonement for them. Somebody say amen. Do you see the long in this prayer? Asaph is praying for Jesus. He's praying for Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of this prayer. Because God made atonement. And finally, he prayed for God to enforce justice on the nations that had delighted in Jerusalem's destruction. God is our ever-present help in time of need. Even when we're suffering because of sin, we can call on him. And our priority at such times, listen to me, you heard what I just said. Our priority at such times should not be, deliver me, O God. Our priority should be, God, I recognize I have unconfessed sin in my life. Let's deal with that first. And then after we deal with the unconfessed sin, we'll move on to talk about help and deliverance. Praise God, our sins have been atoned for by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul explains it this way in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, at the right time, at the exact right time, God answered Asaph's prayer. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Well, Jeremiah's told us how many righteous men were there in Jerusalem during his ministry. Zero. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see what I'm saying, beloved? The Jesus event was a fulfillment of what Asaph is praying for in verse 9 and what Asaph is prophesying in verse 13. Jesus sits right now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. When we sin, he is our advocate. He represents us before the Father on the basis of his payment for our sin. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's the goal. But John is a realist. "And if anyone sins," stinks being you, right? No. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The righteous. "And he himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." You see, beloved, when we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us, and God forgives us. Through Jesus, God's word promises grace and mercy when we come to his throne for help, including the essential help of forgiveness. Verse 13. Asaph finished by reminding God that his people were the sheep of his pasture. This speaks not only of their helplessness and the need for God, but also of their relationship with him. They were God's sheep. With his rod and staff of discipline, Israel's shepherd had pulled them back to himself in return for having mercy on them and delivering them from their oppressors. Asaph pledged that God's people would give him praise and worship forever. They would bear witness of his mercy and unfailing love to future generations. Titus 2, 11 through 13. Tells us this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Amen. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. See, beloved, Jesus answers the lament that Asaph has written. Whenever you encounter a trial in your life, you should first look to see if it's due to God's discipline. Simply ask God to give you clear insight and to search your heart for sin. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 puts it very simply. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Isn't that a great way to begin a prayer? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Amen. Search me, O God. Search me, O God. And know my heart. And know my heart. And when we confess and go to Him, He will forgive us and cleanse us completely. Oh, beloved, will we truly give thanks to our God forever?